Okay, well, if you have your Bible, if you'd like to turn with me to Genesis chapter 25. And we're going to read from verse 29 to 34, and then a short reading from Hebrews chapter 12. After that. Yeah, Genesis chapter 25, and verses 29 to 34. It says, "Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary.' Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, 'Sell me your birthright as of this day.' And Esau said, 'Look, I am about to die, so what is this birthright to me?' Then Jacob said, 'Swear to me as of this day.' So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." So Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and I'm going to read from verse 12 down to verse 17. "Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." Well, let's just bow our heads. Let's pray and ask the Lord's help as we study his word together this night. Gracious Father, we thank you again this night for the privilege that we have to own a copy of your word, this Bible, which is exactly what it claims to be in the scriptures, the infallible word of your truth, inspired by God and profitable for instruction, for teaching, for instruction in righteousness, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It is exactly what it claims to be, inspired of God. Lord, we know that these things were written down by the hand of man, but only as he was driven along by the Holy Spirit to write the things that were written. So this is your word, and Lord, as such, we recognize that we're handling holy things here. And so, Lord, we need the help of your Holy Spirit. We need your Holy Spirit to come and interpret your word to our heart and teach us what these things mean and how these things apply. And so we ask that you would come by your Holy Spirit this night and move upon your written word, upon our hearts and minds, and teach us the things that, Lord, you would have us to understand. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we are continuing with our studies in the book of Genesis this evening, but I'm mindful of the fact that this is Passover week, and so I'm going to approach this evening in a slightly different way that I might have done had it not been Passover week. I'm going to approach it from a slightly different angle this evening, and hopefully this will lead into the ministry that I'm planning to bring this weekend. So what that will consist of is tomorrow morning we're going to be speaking about redemption. On Sunday morning we're going to be speaking about resurrection. And then on Sunday evening we're going to be speaking about the rapture. So that's the nearest thing you'll ever get to a three-point sermon with each point beginning with the same letter from me. So tomorrow morning redemption, Sunday morning resurrection, and then Sunday evening rapture. And of course, there you have the panorama of redemption, really, of our salvation, don't you? You know, salvation, our salvation will only be complete when we're taken into the presence of Jesus, and even our lowly bodies, it says in Philippians 3, will be conformed to his glorious body. When will that be? That will be on the day of resurrection for us. Christ was raised from the dead 3 days after he was crucified, but he was raised as the first fruits. We are the harvest. Okay, and on resurrection day, on the day of the rapture, we will be translated into his presence, and we also will receive resurrection bodies. So that's what we're planning for this weekend. Redemption tomorrow morning, resurrection on Sunday morning, and rapture on Sunday evening. Well, I hope it is the rapture on Sunday evening, actually. But if not, we're going to be preaching about the rapture. Okay, so to come back to our passage, you will recall in our previous Bible study, we were thinking about these two men, Jacob and Esau, and they were twins. They both had the same mother and the same father, and both the parents, both mother and father, were believers. They were brought up in the same home. Both of them, I put it to you, had been taught about God. Both had been taught about the things of God, about the covenant that God had made with their grandfather Abraham and established through Isaac, their father. And both of them knew what that meant for as far as the descendants were concerned, at least the descendants who would be the children of the covenant. Okay, because remember, two different nations are going to come from these two sons. But the sons of the covenant, the children of the covenant, they understood, they had been taught what this covenant that God had established with Abraham, what that would mean for the descendants. And I am absolutely certain that both these sons would have been taught concerning the Christ who was to come. Because, you see, he was the object. He was the end of it all in that sense. What's it all about, really? It's about the Christ. What's this birthright all about? It's about the Christ. What is it that God promised Abraham? And what he promised he would bring from Abraham's descendants. It was the Christ. See, it's all about the Christ. What was all that about when Abraham took Isaac up Mount Moriah and offered him up? It's about Christ and Christ's sacrifice. So I am absolutely certain that both these boys, Jacob and Esau, would have been taught concerning the Christ who was to come. They were twins. Yet, these two men, as we said last time, were as different as chalk and cheese. They were different in so many ways, but the chief difference between these two men was that Esau was a carnally minded man who lived according to the flesh and had his mind set on the things of the flesh, whereas Jacob was a spiritually minded man, not a perfect man by any stretch of the imagination, not a perfect man, but a spiritually minded man who had his mind set on the things of the Spirit. And ultimately, that means the Christ. You see, the flesh has no interest in Christ or the things of the Spirit, none whatsoever. All the flesh is interested in is itself, in satisfying the desires and the cravings of the flesh. But the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, wants to lead us to Christ. The Holy Spirit wants to bring us to Christ and to reveal Christ to us. And of course, at conversion, Christ is revealed to us. But one of the joys of the Christian life is that as we walk with the Lord, he reveals more and more about the Lord Jesus Christ to us. So the Christian life is a getting to know Jesus better experience. And then at the end of it, we get taken into the presence of Christ himself and we see him face to face. But the Christian life is a joy. The Christian life is a journey. And it's a journey, it's a walk. It's a walk with the Lord in which the Lord, the Holy Spirit, wants to reveal to us more and more concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to bring us under the lordship of Christ. And you know what that means? You know, we use the phrase Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, if he's Lord, that means he gets to say what we do, what we should do. He is in control. I nearly said he's the boss of our life. But it's much more dignified than that. He's king. He's Lord over our life, you see. And under his lordship, we obey him as our Lord and our Master. And so the Holy Spirit, he wants to bring us under the lordship of Christ, and he wants to produce Christ-likeness in us. And again, this is, or ought to be, for the believer, the joy of the Christian life. That I used to be that, and I used to be like that, but little by little, bit by bit, I'm becoming more and more like Jesus. Because the Holy Spirit is producing Christ-likeness in me. Now, Christ is unique. And we will never be like Christ in every sense, because he's the second person of the Trinity. He's God. But we are to be like him. Jesus said of himself, I am the light of the world. He also said to his disciples, you are the light of the world. And we're the light of the world in as far as we reflect him, you see, to the world. So Jacob was a spiritually minded man. Esau was a carnally minded man. Okay, but this evening, I want us to think about two other men as well, this evening. And I want us to think about Peter and Judas. Now, of course, these two men were not twins, as Jacob and Esau were. But in a sense, there are, I think, similarities between Jacob and Esau and Peter and Judas. I don't know if you ever thought about this. Well, if you haven't, you are going to do tonight, because this is what we are going to be considering. Okay, so there are, I think, anyway, similarities between these men and Jacob and Esau. You see, thinking about Peter and Judas, both of them have been chosen by Jesus to be numbered amongst his 12 disciples. You know, Judas didn't, you know, muscle his way in under Christ. No, none of the 12 were there without Jesus actually choosing them and calling them to be amongst the 12. So both of them were chosen to be numbered among the 12 disciples. Both of them had become part of that group that called Jesus rabbi and master and terms like that. Both of them had heard Jesus' teaching. Not only that which Jesus taught publicly to everyone who showed up, but also the teaching that Jesus gave to his 12 disciples privately. You know, and you've read the Gospels, and you know that privately, Jesus taught his disciples things that he didn't teach publicly. And sometimes, privately, they asked him questions about things that he'd taught publicly, and he gave them a greater explanation. You see that, for example, in Matthew chapter 13, which has got all the parables in, and Jesus, of course, had told the parable of the sower, and they didn't understand it. And so it says, later on in the house, they asked him to explain the parable of the sower, and so he gives them the interpretation. So Judas and Peter had both heard Jesus' teaching, that which he brought publicly, and also the teaching that he gave his disciples privately when he explained things further to them. Both of them had observed Jesus' life. Both of them knew that Jesus was sinless and perfect. They never heard him say a bad word. They never saw him do a bad thing. They had the opportunity to observe his life under all the different circumstances that they found themselves in. When confronted by the likes of the scribes and Pharisees and others who opposed him, how he handled the situation. When people came to ask Jesus for something, a healing or to come and come and cast a demon out of my daughter, or whatever it was. They had the opportunity to observe his life. They had the opportunity to see that Jesus behaved like the perfect Jew. He never missed a Sabbath. He attended the synagogue. He never failed to observe the feasts of Jehovah. He behaved perfectly in that sense. And they had the opportunity to observe his life. Both of them saw him heal the sick and cast out demons and raise the dead and work the most incredible miracles anybody ever saw. In fact, they had both participated in some of those miracles. For example, the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. They were not only there, but Jesus gave the loaves to them and the fishes to them and said, there you go, distribute that amongst the crowd. And you know, I would love to have been there, wouldn't you? I'd love to have seen the expression on the disciples' face when Jesus had given thanks and said, distribute it amongst the people. But as they took it out and they began to give out these loaves and fishes, every time they look in the basket, it's full. And they're going round row for row. And every time they look, the basket's full. And at the end of it, there's 12 baskets full of leftovers, more at the end than there was at the start. And they participated in that. They didn't watch Jesus do it. They participated. And both Peter and John, they'd gone out on ministry, partnering with another disciple when Jesus sent them all out two by two. And they had prayed for the sick. And they'd cast out demons. If you look at Luke's gospel, and says there in chapter 9, Luke chapter 9, and verse 6. So they departed. This is when Jesus had sent out the 12, two by two. They departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So they were laying hands on the sick and healing them in the name of Jesus, and they were seeing the same kind of healings that they'd seen Jesus do. And then in chapter 10, this is when Jesus sent out the 70, and they came back. It says in verse 17, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. In other words, when the 70 had gone out two by two, sometimes they came across people who were possessed by demons, and they cast those demons out in Jesus' name, and the people were delivered. And so Peter and John were amongst those crowds who Jesus sent out. Yet it turns out, for all that, that one of these men was a carnally minded man who lived according to the flesh and had his mind set only on the things of the flesh. That man was Judas. Judas. And the other, Peter, was a spiritually minded man. Not a perfect man by any stretch of the imagination, but a spiritually minded man whose mind was set on the things of the Spirit. And by that, I mean ultimately Christ. Christ. Okay, so turn with me again now to Hebrews and chapter 12. And I'll just read part of that passage again, verses 15 to 17. Because, of course, this mentions this man, this refers to this man, Esau. It says, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. So there in verse 16, Esau is described as a profane person. And the word translated profane here means godless, unholy, not religious, profane, a despiser, a scorner. In fact, I think the NIV, if anybody has an NIV, I think it uses the word godless there. Yeah. So that's literally what it means. Esau was a profane person. He was a godless man. That's how Esau is described there in Hebrews 12:16. And the reason is, it says, because he sold his birthright for a morsel of food. And what we have to understand here is the birthright included Christ. In fact, the birthright has Christ as its central focus and end. It's about Christ. It's about Christ. The birthright passed on from Abraham to Isaac, and then from Isaac to his son, wasn't just about who would get the lion's share of the father's wealth. It included that, of course. But it wasn't primarily about material blessings, this birthright here. It had, as I say, its chief focus as the Christ. Christ was the chief focus, the Christ who was to come. It was Christ, the hope of the faithful. It was all about him, you see. And Esau is described as a profane or ungodly person because he had no interest in Christ. Do you see? He had no interest in Christ, no interest in the one who the Spirit seeks to lead men to. The only thing he was interested in was satisfying the cravings of the flesh. And on this occasion that we read it about here in Genesis 25 and Hebrews chapter 12, what his flesh craved was food on this occasion. Turns out he'd been out in the field all day, hunting presumably, and I'm assuming that on this particular day he hadn't caught anything, because he seems to come home without anything, and in fact he's weary. He's been trying all day long and he's come back with nothing. So he's disappointed, he's frustrated, he's weary, but he's also famished. And when he came in, he smelled the aroma of Jacob's stew cooking in the pot, and he wanted some. It smelled delicious to him, a man who's hungry. He could smell this food, and he wanted some. So he sold the birthright, which, according to law and custom of that time, should have been his, because they were twins, but he was born first. He was the firstborn. And so by law and by custom, it should have been his. But he sold it for a bowl of stew and a piece of bread. So he sold Christ for a bowl of stew and a piece of bread. That was the value he placed on Christ. Do you see? That's the point of this. That is the value he placed on Christ. Luke, he said in verse 32 of Genesis 25, Luke, I'm about to die, he said to Jacob. I'm dying of starvation here, so what use is this birthright to me? What use is some promise of a Messiah in the future to me, when what I need right now is food? What good will this Christ be to me when I'm dead? Is effectively what he's saying, you see. What good will this Christ, this promised Christ, be to me when I'm dead? Give me the food. So can you see the problem with this man? You see his problem? He can't see beyond the cravings of the flesh. He can't see beyond the things of the flesh and the things of this life. He cannot see beyond this life. What good will this Christ be to me when I'm dead? Let me ask you a question if you're a believer. Is Christ any use to you after you die? Absolutely, he is. Absolutely, in fact, to say what use is he is really the wrong way to put it. But you see, he saves us for all eternity. He saves us so that when we breathe our last here, we wake up in his presence in glory. And he's our Lord forevermore. So his use, if I have to use the word, to us, is not just in what he may or may not do for us in this life. He's our Lord for all eternity. But you see, Esau can't see that. What use is this promise of a Messiah to me if I'm dead and I'm dying of starvation? Give me the food. See, he cannot see what is beyond this life. He feels he has no need of Christ, no need of redemption. At this point in time, as far as he is concerned, what he needs is a bowl of Jacob's stew and some of his bread. That's it. So he sold his birthright, and with it, any interest he might have had in Christ. He sold all that for a bowl of stew and a piece of bread. And that is why the Bible calls him a profane person. Judas sold him for 30 pieces of silver. Why? I mean, have you ever stopped and asked yourself that? Why would Judas do that? After 3 years of walking with the Lord, why would he do that? Well, I put it to you, it's because, like Esau, Judas was a carnally minded man who had his mind set on the things of the flesh. And while he no doubt kept that from the other disciples who assumed him to be just as they were, Jesus knew all along, you know. Tells us that in John in chapter 6. Jesus answered them, verse 70, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Jesus knew all along. I think it was hidden from the other disciples. They presumably just assumed Judas was just as they were. But Jesus knew all the time. And yet he allowed Judas to see and hear what the others saw and heard. Judas was allowed to participate in the life of Jesus' little community that consisted of the 12 and all those other people who were close to Jesus, Mary and Martha and Lazarus and all sorts of other people who were the kind of wider group of Jesus' community of followers. Jesus allowed him to participate in all of that. Jesus even gave him the responsibility to look after the money bag. About that. I mean, but some people might say, well, surely that was an error of judgment on Jesus' part. If he knew what Judas was really like, he trusted him with the money. But he did. It wasn't an error of judgment, mind. There were no errors of judgment on Jesus' part. But he let the man have this important responsibility. And he sent him on mission with the others. Judas got to see Jesus and to walk with him and talk with him. So to use the language of Hebrews 6 verse 4, I would say of Judas, he was enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift. The heavenly gift being Jesus. Thank God for his unspeakable gift, Paul says somewhere. And Jesus is the heavenly gift. So in that sense, Judas, you know, he was enlightened because he'd heard Jesus' teaching. And Jesus' explanations for things when the disciples, and presumably he also, asked the questions. And he got to taste of what it would be like, what it is like to be a follower of Jesus. But in the end, having tasted of the heavenly gift, he spat him out. In the end, he sold Christ for 30 miserable pieces of silver, which incidentally was the price of a slave, Exodus 21 verse 32, Zechariah 11 verses 12 and 13, the price of a slave is what he sold him for. And the reason? Because whatever he may have appeared to be to those around him, Judas was a carnally minded man who had his mind set on the things of the flesh and not the things of the spirit. Which really begs the question, I think. If that is so, why was he following Jesus anyway? I mean, why align yourself with Christ and with the people of Christ if you have no interest in the things of the Spirit and that which Christ came to bring? It's a fair question. And a question that might just as easily be asked of some today who call themselves Christian and align themselves with the Church of Christ, yet appear to have zero interest in the things of the Spirit and the things that Christ came to bring. You know the sort of thing I'm talking about? Happy to align themselves with the church, but when it comes to the things of God, zero interest. In fact, I've known people, you talk about the things of God, and they kind of glaze over. You know what I mean? And you sort of think, well, why is that? You see, coming back to Judas, perhaps Judas's beliefs about the coming Messiah were like those of many in Israel at that time. Maybe he was looking for a political Messiah, because many in Israel were, you know. I mean, even Jesus' disciples, they had problems getting this idea out of their mind. So even at the time when Jesus is about to ascend into heaven, they're saying, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? It's still there. And there are legitimate reasons why it was. Because you see, ultimately, if I can just digress a little minute here, ultimately, you know what? Jesus is going to rule the world. In a political sense, if I can put it that way. You know, there's a lot of talk at the moment, isn't there? And a lot of it's coming from me, of course, on a Sunday evening, about globalism. You know, and people who want to establish global government and have control over everything. And they're going to get it, of course, for a short while. But you know, that will be superseded by a global government ruled by Christ himself. Am I into globalism? Only when Christ is the one who's ruling the world. You see, when you look at these other people, you know, and if you take them at the word, you know, they might have noble ideas. Or at least that's how they may come across. Oh, it's going to be better for everyone if we can all cooperate and all of that. Sounds good. But the problem, you see, with global government, that is a global government not ruled over by Christ himself, is it's ruled over by a sinful man or sinful men. And when you have government ruled by sinful men, you have problems. And when you have the world ruled over by one global government and one man, you have infinitely bigger problems. But when Christ rules the world, then he rules and reigns in righteousness, you see. So am I a globalist? I am when Christ returns, but until then, no way. Okay, I digress. But you see, those in Israel, they were looking for Messiah to come and whop the Romans and, you know, get rid of their enemies and restore the kingdom to Israel, you see. Now, Jesus' other disciples came to see there's more to Christ's mission than that. He's come to give his life as a ransom for all. He's come to die for sinners that we might be reconciled to God. All those things. But you see, Judas, I put it to you, all his interests were fleshly. They had to do with the flesh. They had to do with this life. so. I've lost my place now. That's what you get for digressing. Tell you what, we'll have a little drink. Okay, yeah, so he's looking for a political Messiah. One who would come and free Israel from their enemies, the Romans, and restore the kingdom to Israel, you see. Maybe he was looking for a political Messiah who would set up his kingdom and sit on the throne of his father David. Maybe when he looked at Jesus, Judas saw that he had the power, if anybody did, Jesus had the power to do that. Given the things that Jesus could do, he could speak a word and the storm could be stilled. He could speak a word and the dead were raised. I mean, that is power. He could feed 5,000 people with five little loaves and two fish. You know, he could do that. He could raise the dead. So surely, he could walk the Romans. He's got the power. If anybody's got the power, it's got to be Jesus. And perhaps Judas had hoped that when he did, Judas might have a position in his government. See? You remember, sometimes the disciples would discuss amongst themselves things like this. Luke 22, verse 24, there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. But you see, the disciples are arguing amongst themselves who is the greatest amongst them. In other words, who's going to get top job? Who's going to be Chancellor of the Exchequer? And Judas is probably thinking to himself, well, I've got the bag. So maybe, you know, I'm being trained, you know, for the job of Chancellor of the Exchequer. You know, and different ones, had, maybe that's what they're arguing about. Who's going to have a position? And so Judas is seeing Jesus with fleshly eyes, with worldly eyes, and he's seeing him as a political leader and seeing there's an opportunity here to make progress in my career. And if I can get one of the top jobs in government, then what that will do for power and for status, and no doubt wealth will come along with that. But then Jesus kept talking about the purpose of his mission being to seek and save the lost and give his life as a ransom for many. They were on the way back to Jerusalem, and Jesus kept talking about when they got there, he was going to be rejected by the chief priests and the scribes, who would hand him over to the Romans, who would beat him and scourge him and crucify him. And that didn't really go with Judas's ideas of what Messiah was meant to be. And then Jesus started to say things like, whoever wants to follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Well, I don't think that really fit in with Judas's ideas of what he was going to get out of all of this. And Jesus was saying things like, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And Jesus was talking about losing houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands for his sake and the gospel's, and the reward being in eternity. Do you see the problem for a man with a carnal mind with all of that? It's not what Judas had in mind, you see. Even worse, Jesus said that his followers should expect to be persecuted, even arrested, and probably killed. So to the man who's a carnally minded man, who has his mind set on the things of the flesh, none of that really sounds all that attractive, does it? Like Esau, Judas couldn't see beyond the flesh. future rewards and eternal glory were not what his flesh craved. As for Christ, Judas had no interest in the cross or in redemption or in the new birth or any of those things. So in the end, he sold Christ and any interest he might have had in Christ for 30 miserable pieces of silver. He betrayed his Lord. Peter, what about him? Well, as I said before, Peter was not a perfect man. In fact, we all know that on the same night Judas betrayed Jesus, Peter actually denied Christ three times, after swearing he would never deny Jesus. Matthew 26, verse 33, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble, Jesus said. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you, he said in the same chapter, verse 35. But he did. He did. See, Peter was not a perfect man, but he was a spiritually minded man. A man who had his mind set on the things of the Spirit. Christ, in other words. And when the cock crowed the second time, and Peter looked across and saw Christ, and saw that Christ was looking at him, he wept tears of grief and sorrow. His heart was pierced as with a javelin. He was pierced with sorrow and sadness, and he was moved to true repentance, you see. And because he was moved to true repentance, Jesus restored him. And actually, Jesus restored Peter to a position and to a closeness with himself that was greater than anything Peter had ever known before in the Spirit. You see, after the Spirit came, Jesus was inside him, powerfully inside him. Jesus restored him. And after that, see, Peter understood the meaning and purpose of the cross in a way that he'd never understood it before. Judas, we're told, was filled with remorse. And some people have mistaken remorse for repentance, but it isn't the same thing. Judas was filled with remorse, the Bible says that. In other words, he regretted what he'd done. Probably wished he'd never done it. He took the money that they'd given him and he tried to pay it back to those who paid him to betray Jesus, but they wouldn't take it from him. They cared nothing for him or his feelings of regret at having betrayed an innocent man, and they wouldn't take it from him, they said, because it was blood money. And I guess that made him feel even worse. Because, you see, even these scheming, conniving, miserable excuses for religious leaders, even they wouldn't touch this money, but he'd taken it willingly. I guess that made him feel worse. But for all this, and for all his remorse and regret, Judas never came to repentance. Instead, he went out and hung himself. No change of heart there, you see. He lived a carnally minded man, and he died a carnally minded man. Just like Esau. It says here in Hebrews 12:17, you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Afterwards, he wanted to inherit the blessing, it says. And he even sought it with tears. It's the blessing he sought with tears, not repentance. He found no place for repentance. There was no repentance. He wanted the blessing. That's what he wanted. But he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance. He wanted his father's blessing. He wanted the share of the inheritance that went with the birthright. And he despised Jacob for taking it. But as far as the birthright itself was concerned, Christ, he had no more interest in that now than he'd had before. A carnally minded man, you see, is only interested in the flesh and that that pertains to the flesh and this life only. Okay, so in conclusion, the purpose of this passage in Hebrews 12, verses 12 to 17, and the reason Esau is mentioned here, is to say to the church and to those who are in the church, because you know the church is something of a mixed multitude, don't you? Well, by the church, by the way, I'm not talking about this fellowship particularly. I'm talking about the church, you know, generally. Something of a mixed multitude, I'm sorry to say. The Lord lets the tares grow up with the wheat, if you follow what I'm saying. Okay, so this is a message to the church. And the message is, be careful, verse 15. Be careful lest any of you fall short of the grace of God, it says. And it's very, very possible that there are multitudes who go to church who have fallen short of the grace of God, who's never partaken of the grace of God, and to be fair, many of them have never even heard of the grace of God, because there are many pastors and preachers who never preach the gospel of grace. That's a travesty, but it's a fact. It's possible to be in the family like Esau was in the family. And here I'm referring to the family of the church. It's possible to be in amongst the people of Christ, the disciples of Christ, like Judas was in amongst the 12. It's possible to know about Jesus and to know about the things of God, and yet still to be a carnally minded person whose only interest is in the things of the flesh and the things of this life. That's possible. In fact, it happens. People in church who are only interested in the stuff of this life and the stuff of this world and whatever the church can give them. There's only one hope for people in that position, and that is repentance. Repentance and to receive the grace of God. Amen. Repentance and faith. But speaking to believers, speaking to those who are spiritually minded people now, who by the grace of God do have an interest in Christ, let me just say it is possible for such people as these to become spiritually weak if they make provision for the flesh. That's why it says here, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. He's talking to believers here who've become weak, spiritually weak. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated but rather healed. And it's as Paul says in Romans chapter 13, verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, listen, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. The point is this, as Christian believers, as those who have an interest in Christ, spiritually minded people, if we don't feed the Spirit, remember that story the other week about the black goat and the white goat? If you don't feed the white goat, but you feed the black goat, you feed the flesh, you are making provision for the flesh. Now listen, if you're saved, you're never going to lose your salvation. Believe that with all my heart. Salvation is a gift of God. It's eternal salvation. Never going to let you go if you're truly saved. But you can make shipwreck of your faith. You can become barren, unfruitful. You can become weak and feeble. And And you can be a spiritually minded person who's living for the flesh. That's nowhere to go. Therefore, let's feed the Spirit. Feed the Spirit on what? The good word of God and the person of Christ. So, this time of Passover, let's focus on Christ. You know, if you go down to Tesco or somewhere like that, or Morrison's or whatever, wherever you do your shopping, you know what you'll find there if there's an aisle devoted to Easter? Do you know what you'll find there? A lot of chocolate eggs and little chickens and things like that. See, and that's Easter to them. I like chocolate. Not going to be Cadbury's anymore, by the way. But I like chocolate. But listen, this Passover, let's feed our hearts. Let's feed our spirit. Let's feed our soul on Jesus. Not stuff ourselves with eggs. Because what is that all about? It's feeding the flesh. Feeding the appetites. That's it. I like chocolate, but it ain't going to do anything for my soul. But Jesus will strengthen us. So, let's strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Let's make straight paths for our feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Well, let's sing our final hymn now, and then we'll close in prayer.